Well, we will jump back into the book of Romans next Sunday. But for today's somewhat abbreviated service, I wanted to offer a brief meditation that connects what we see in the world around us to the extraordinary grace of God. We do not live in the wilds of Minnesota or the Michigan Upper Peninsula or some other far-flung region to the distant north where snow, once it has begun to fall, blankets the ground for months on end. We, living as we do in coastal southern New England, see snow come and go. And just the other week, I was marveling at how little snow we've seen thus far this season. But now it is though we've made up for lost time. And what a storm it was. What I found especially interesting was not so much the volume of snow, but the peculiar interaction between the wind and the snow. I could look out on our front patio as yet untouched by shovel and see exposed areas of brick without any snow at all, next to drifts as high as our cars, as swirling funnels of powder danced before my eyes. But the snow will all be gone soon enough. Warmer temperatures and rain are but days away. And before you know it, the beauty of the freshly fallen snow will be spoiled by the myriad of footprints, evidence of canine activity, and the dirty slush mixed with road grime that inevitably ensues. But for a moment, yesterday, today, it is spread before us in its pristine purity. So much of the created order is ordained by God that it might draw us to meditate upon his character and his ways. And so it is with the freshly fallen snow. King David was a man after God's own heart, a regenerate man, a justified man. He took genuine delight in God and did much that brought honor and glory to the name of God. He was, of course, a sinner, but the tenor of his life could truly be described as that which was honoring to God, with one glaring exception. An exception so grievous and remarkable that it is explicitly set up over against the rest of David's life. 1 Kings 15:5, we are told that David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. This refers to a relative, not an absolute faithfulness. We're not to imagine sinless perfection, a relative faithfulness to God, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. You remember the story. David, in his idleness, at a time when kings go off to war, walking upon his roof one afternoon, was beguiled by the beauty of Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, as she bathed in view of the king. He was determined that he must have her, so he sent for her, and he lay with her, and she became pregnant. This sin would inevitably become a scandal because Uriah was fighting on the front lines and thus could not possibly be the baby's father. So David schemed to bring Uriah back to be with Bathsheba so that when the baby was born, no one would be any the wiser. But David did not account for what an honorable man Uriah was. Despite David's repeated attempts to get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba, he would not. For him, it was a matter of solidarity with the men in battle. Here's how he put it. The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. David, in his wickedness, could conceive of only one solution, not being able to abide the possibility of Uriah's denying that he was the father. David decided to kill him. Specifically, he instructed the troops to pull back, leaving Uriah exposed on the battlefield. And so he died in battle. Various actors bore a share of the blame, but the chief architect of Uriah's death, indeed his murderer, was David. I trust you do not need any persuading to be convinced that David's sin was very great. Adultery exacerbated by the power dynamics. After all, he was Israel's king, then covered up by the murder of an innocent, even heroic man. This complex of events, labeled as the matter of Uriah the Hittite, stands out as the great black mark in an otherwise holy life. And I dare say that however great your failings in the Christian life, however far you have fallen miserably short of the glory of God in your sin and iniquity, I doubt that you have ever sunk this low. Who among you can say that your sin rivals that of David? Now, if you claim that pound for pound, on average, you are worse than David, I have no reason to challenge you. It may well be that in that sense, you are worse than David, as I'm sure I am as well. But in terms of a particular episode, you and I cannot even come close. David spent months and months until after the birth of his son, avoiding his sin, avoiding God. But eventually, through the ministry of Nathan the prophet, he was brought to the realization of the gravity of what he had done, and that realization is recounted for us in Psalm 51. There is deep grief and sorrow, and we certainly don't want to minimize that, but there is also an abounding confidence in the grace of God to make David perfectly clean, without in any way extenuating his guilt. And we can only imagine the weight of what he felt when he finally came to his senses and came to grips with what he had done. It is striking to see the confidence he has in God's willingness and ability freely and fully to forgive him, to wipe the slate completely clean. Recall how he puts it: "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." There are different ways to think of our sin: the offense against God, the guilt that is incurred, the liability to punishment, the harm that we do to others. But one such dimension is the filth and the odiousness of sin. We say, "I feel dirty. I am dirty, stained, polluted." Like the leper, the cry of our heart is unclean, unclean. The feeling, of course, varies depending upon the sin. But none of us is immune and unacquainted from time to time with that feeling that because of our sin, we are defiled and contaminated and thus unfit for the presence of God. With Peter, we cry, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." David's prayer is not simply a plea. It is an expression of unbounded confidence that God will make him clean. Shall be whiter than snow. Look out your window. Behold the perfect whiteness of the freshly fallen snow. Take in its brilliance and its radiance as it reflects the mid-morning sun. Can you imagine anything more pure and pristine, without any trace of impurity or defilement? This God gives to us as an image, as a picture of how clean God makes us in his forgiveness. While the reality of indwelling sin, of course, persists for the remainder of our days, when God forgives us, he doesn't merely tolerate us holding his nose, as it were. He regards and accepts us as perfectly clean, whiter than the snow that you see before your eyes. This is not the privilege of just a few, of David and other luminaries. It is the privilege of average, unremarkable Christians such as you and I. It is a broad appeal, an indiscriminate invitation, a universal promise well captured by the prophet Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Look at your sin. Look to your Savior. Look at the snow and believe the promises of the gospel. Whiteness of the snow is the index of our forgiveness. The scarlet and the crimson are the measure of the price that was paid by our Redeemer, as he shed his blood as our substitute. So even as we gather to recall afresh the freeness of God's grace that makes us perfectly clean, we recall the price that was paid when we come to the table of the Lord. We invite to partake with us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper those who have put their hope and trust in Christ alone for everlasting life, who've been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, who are members of the visible church, whether Trinity or another. We invite you to again revel in how God makes you clean, whiter than the whitest snow. Let us sing together.
Shall fade away. It doth. as we confess thee, the Son enthroned on high. Lord, grant to us remission, life through thy death restore. Yea, grant us the fruition of life forevermore.
The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. It is right and good and a joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks unto you, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, everlasting God. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Glory be to you, O Lord Most High. Our God, we are so profoundly grateful that you gather us together in this way, and we thank you for